While I'm doing this, you could be turning certainly in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. This morning we will finish up this first sermon of Peter that has began there in verse 14 and continues on to where we will end up today, which is verse 40. But first, let me open with this. Every good salesperson must learn how to do something at the end of their sales pitch, right? It's called closing the deal. They get to the end of the sales pitch, and now it's time to close the deal. You're like, what? Where are you going with this? You'll see. Here, I wanted to offer you just a few popular deal closing lines or attitudes or things that you would say to somebody that I found online. So when you get to the end of your pitch for whatever it is, maybe you're selling widgets to somebody, then you might say something like this. So can you see that we can provide you with the services or products you need? And using this phrase can help you close the deal because it allows the client to relay their confidence in you, your ability to look after them, what they need, and make them offers in the future. And if you've done your pitch right, it means that you have offered them something no one else can. Well, here's another one. Can you see that we understand your company's current needs and future goals? And a phrase like this will help you close the deal because it allows the client to air any concerns that they may have with you and whatever it is you're offering them. Here's another. Taking all of your requirements and desires into consideration, I think these two products might work best for you. Would you like to go with product X or would you like to go with product Y? And as it should be, this gives the client control over their decision. It will also help you close the deal because of how comfortable the client will be with what you've offered them and the choice that they have to make. And that is when they will know that you really have considered all of their requirements and all of their desires. And then lastly, here's another possibility. Do you have any more questions or are you willing to proceed? Now, using this phrase allows the client to clear up any last-minute questions or hesitations they might have and allows you to put them at ease over them, getting both of you to the close of the deal. This morning, we are going to witness Peter, in a sense, close the deal, but not for something he's selling, but rather something that he's offering to the people he's been preaching to, some 3,000 plus, something for free. We like free, typically, don't we? You think, well, yeah, if they're being offered this for free, why wouldn't they just take it? Why wouldn't any of us take it? We'll find out. Let me go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us to this point in this service where we, Lord, have the blessing of opening up your word and learning from it and, of course, how to apply it to our lives and what we will learn from Peter about, in a sense, closing the deal of the gospel message. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, go ahead, if you have your Bibles, there, Acts chapter 2. If you haven't turned there yet, please do. Just as a quick refresher, it's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has shown up as a noise from heaven, a violent rushing wind even, and has manifested as tongues of fire, right, resting upon the apostles, and then giving them the ability to speak in languages they didn't previously know or learn, but languages that were given languages of the day. Okay, so they could have been, speaking where, from the different regions that people were living throughout the Roman Empire in those specific languages, that's what they were speaking. And when they started to do this, they first all spoke of the mighty deeds of God. They were sharing with the people listening to them about the mighty deeds of God. And we came to learn that that is called general revelation. It's the revelation of God that God gives to every single human being to be able to look at creation and understand that this was made by a God. By not a God, by the God, the one true living and only God, right? And in this case, you say, well, not everybody believes that though. Exactly, because as Romans 1 tell us, there are people that suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? That don't want to pay attention to those things, and they just kind of, you know, sweep it under the carpet, if you will. Well, then Peter now steps up and he starts preaching to all of them. To all of them, again, there's over 3,000, and we'll see how we came to that number at the end of our message today. But first, Peter begins by refuting the mockers' accusations, because there were mockers that they were saying that the tongue-speaking men were drunk. And then he showed them how what was happening here was really prophesied from the Old Testament in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, where Joel prophesied some of the future miracles of the Holy Spirit that were now being witnessed there on the day of Pentecost in terms of the tongues, but then also how there will be future miracles that will be closer to the time when Jesus returns, things like blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun being turned to darkness, moon into blood, because this will be judgment. Judgment upon the earth and judgment upon those who would not believe. Peter's point in sharing this prophecy of Joel, well, as Joel wrote and Peter preached back in verse 21, he says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be," what? Saved. Exactly. Saved. He's specifically talking about the name of Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of, not the Lord in some general sense, but the name of Jesus will be saved. In verse 22, we see he's identified as Jesus Christ the Nazarene even. So we make no mistake about who we're talking about here, gang. We then followed Peter as he presented his first 4 of 5 proofs that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah and Savior. Because you got to remember, he's preaching to a Jewish audience. They're there in Jerusalem. And first, he showed them proof by the supernatural through miracles, wonders, and signs that Jesus did. This was followed by the second proof, the proof of God's sovereignty, right? The Jews indeed were responsible for Jesus' death, but because of God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, all right? So God had this sovereign plan already in place that Jesus was a part of. Thirdly, proof by the resurrection. Jesus resurrecting from the dead was probably the most awesome proof of the fact that he is Messiah and Lord. And then fourth, proof by fulfilled prophecy. Peter was able to show these folks in his audience that Jesus was going to resurrect, going back to the scriptures themselves, right? And showing how this is actual prophecy that has been fulfilled, which also guarantees every believer's resurrection. Well, this week we're going to wrap things up here with Peter's sermon with his fifth and last proof, followed by then what we will affectionately call the deal closer, and the crowd's reaction in verses 33 to 41. So, this last proof is proof by the ascension. Proof by the ascension. Look at verse 33 in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, we've just got to pause real quick. When we have a word like therefore, well, we know that it's referring back to something that went before, and indeed, going back to verse 32 and the fact that Jesus did resurrect. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And what Peter's talking about there is he's referring to the Holy Spirit's manifestation there on that day of Pentecost and bringing about this miracle of tongues, right? Speaking in these languages to the people. Now, the promise that Peter mentions there, right, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that goes back to Jesus and the disciples and the Last Supper. As Jesus said to them in John 14:6, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper, capital H, right? That He may be with you forever. So Jesus is giving them this promise of the Holy Spirit. And then in John 16, still during the Last Supper, He says, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, a.k.a. the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you, and He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we know that Jesus did go away when He ascended back up to the Father, because one, Peter tells us this, right, here in verse 33, but we got all these other great ascension passages. Places like Mark 16:19, which say, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And how would Mark know that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God? And by the way, when we see that right hand of God, it's the power position. To be sitting at somebody's right hand is to be sitting in the position of power. Well, because both he and Peter knew the prophecy of David that Peter is now going to quote in verse 34. Go ahead and look there. Acts 2, verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This prophecy is the beginning of Psalm 110. You know what? Go ahead. Keep your marker there at Acts 2. But let's back up to Psalm 110. It's kind of one of these short but very sweet psalms because it speaks all about the Messiah. But Psalm 110, it is a Psalm of David, right? So we know that David wrote it. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It affirms the resurrection and the ascension of the Messiah. And then it speaks of Messiah's return to earth and future reign. And in it, the Messiah, a.k.a. Jesus, right, is not only spoken of as a king, but as a royal high priest. Look at Psalm 110. Right there at the beginning, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this is referring to Jesus' return, right, to his heavenly kingdom to sit at God the Father's right hand. Then verse 2, this is now referring to Jesus' rule when he returns back to earth. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, in case you're getting confused as to who David was speaking of, right? It is a little strange here. Is he talking about God the Father? Is he talking about God the Son? When is he referring to who kind of thing? Jesus actually makes it clear in Matthew 22. So just go ahead and move back forward to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, beginning in verse 41. Jesus makes it clear who is referring to who. Here, Jesus has been having it out with the Pharisees as well as the Sadducees. Both are sects of Judaism, but the Sadducees were those ones that only acknowledged Moses' authority. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they did not believe in the resurrection, the future resurrection of people, of believers, okay? So here Jesus has been having it out with these two groups, and at this point the Pharisees, they just tried to trap Jesus, but Jesus, as he often did, was ready to turn the tables on them. And so we pick up in verse 41 of Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, probably hear the wheels turning, right? They said to him, the son of David. He, Jesus, said to them, then how does David in the Spirit, meaning in the Holy Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he a son? In other words, Jesus' point there is, of course, that as the Christ, he is both David's son, in a sense, right? But also God's son. He is both human and divine. That's the part they didn't like, right? They didn't like this divinity part. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Truth is, David was referring to both God the Father and God the Son, in the sense of God the Father said to my Lord, the Son, a.k.a. the Messiah, Jesus, right? That's what David is saying there. Now, by the way, what does it mean to put your enemies beneath your feet or as a footstool beneath your feet? It's pretty simple. It just showed an enemy's submission to those who had conquered them, right? It showed their submission to those who had conquered them. So because Jesus ascended back into heaven after being resurrected from the dead and is sitting at the place of power at the Father's right hand, therefore the promise of the Holy Spirit can now be manifested to do the work of the last days, as Peter preached from the prophecy of Joel, and as well to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment until Jesus returns. That's the last proof that Peter offers of Jesus being the Messiah. So Peter wraps up these proofs then. Look back. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 again. He wraps things up with verse 36. Now, this is kind of where we get to this thing called the closer, right? The closer of the deal, if you will. I had a preaching instructor back at the Master's Seminary, Professor Montoya, and the guys loved him. He's very animated and very, was a Hispanic fellow and just, high energy and had this great accent. And he would talk to the fellows and I can't do the accent, but he'd say, guys, you're preaching your sermon and you're at 35,000 feet, right? And it's time to end your message. You don't just stop. You don't just let the plane fall out of the sky. You gotta land that sucker, right? You gotta land that baby nice and smooth. You close the deal, right? You wrap up your message in a way that lands the plane. Look at verse 36 as Peter lands the plane. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, referring to Jesus, made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. That's landing the plane? Yeah, sounds like he lands it but drops a bomb at the same time, right? I mean, he's not letting up on him, is he? He continues to remind them of the part that they played in Jesus' death. His point here? Well, this is more than enough evidence to show that this Jesus is indeed Israel's long-awaited Lord and Christ and Messiah and Savior. So avoid the judgment of God for your heinous sin of putting him to death, and call on the name of Jesus, and you will be saved. In other words, he's saying there is forgiveness here, gang. There is forgiveness for you, even as a nation collectively, putting him to death. Of course, Peter doesn't mean that all you have to do is literally say, the words, Jesus the Nazarene, and suddenly, you're saved, right? You need to ask Christ to forgive you of your sin and by faith trust in what he did on the cross to secure your salvation, even as you are responsible for putting him on that cross. That's what he means when he talks about the name of Jesus, the Nazarene. Well, then we get to the reaction. So here he is, he kind of has the deal line closer. And we get to the reaction. What are they going to do? Now, initially, the reaction of some was to blow off the speaking in tongues by the power of God, saying that the apostles were simply drunk and they went on their way. But then we also find out that this huge crowd has amassed who also decide to stay and ask this question back in the text earlier. What does this mean? Referring to the gift of tongues. What does this whole gift of tongues mean? And they stayed to listen to Peter. In verse 37 of Acts 2, it says, "Now when they heard this," referring back to verse 36, and of course the rest of the sermon, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now, pierced to the heart, that phrase, means to stab or wound, metaphorically, to bring pain to the mind, sharply, to agitate it vehemently. Some of your Bibles may have translated this as cut to the heart, or acutely distressed, convicted them deeply, or pricked in their heart. And the Holy Spirit is doing just what Jesus said that he would do. And what we've mentioned twice already from John 16, again, to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. To the point where these souls would cry out to Peter and the apostles, "Brethren," they're just addressing him, "fellow Jews, what shall we do?" It's the people saying back to the apostles, "What should we do? What should we do to be saved and avoid judgment?" Now, you think, what a question. This is like a silver platter gospel question, right? That they would actually ask, "Tell us, what should we do?" How many times have you done that with somebody? You've shared the gospel with them, and at the end of it, they're like, "Okay, so tell me, what do I do?" I mean, you, at that moment, you're like, you blow that one. You just need to go live somewhere else, you know? Just go be a hermit somewhere, okay? Because when somebody opens the door like that, boy, you gotta walk through it. The answer to this question, "What shall we do?" cannot be understated in its significance. It is of tremendous consequence. It is the utmost of importance. Eternal life in heaven or hell hangs on the balance. What should we do? And this is where Satan, friends, has done a tremendous job of confusing the issues, and why more than ever, as Earl preached a month or whatever it was ago, about the armor of God, because it's Satan who we are battling most of the time. But he's done a tremendous job of confusing the issues. He's convinced some that salvation is about works, righteousness, legalism, right? That you can be saved through your good deeds, even good deeds that are supposedly done for the glory of God. And of course, Paul was clear in Romans 3:20. "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Doing works of the law, doing the good deeds, ain't going to save you. Now for others, Satan has convinced them that salvation can be had through morality. And just doing, you know, having good morals. And that your good morals need to outweigh your bad morals in some kind of cosmic scale. But of course, Romans 3:23 and verse 12 tell us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none who does good, not even one." And some of Peter's listeners would surely be led astray by the evil one arguing salvation by their Jewish heritage. "Well, I'm a Jew, so of course I have salvation." But Paul again would say from Romans 9:6, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." You can, yeah, sure, have that national identity. It doesn't mean you're a believer by faith. And Satan has convinced some that salvation simply comes to all human beings, right? We call this being a universalist. Even quoting passages such as Paul's Romans 5:18, which speaks of justification of life to all men. But of course, this verse is taken out of context with many other passages ignored, such as Matthew 7:13, where Jesus speaks of entering through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. And Satan has convinced others that salvation comes through keeping rituals, a form of works salvation. And they will even go to a verse like what we're going to see here in a minute from verse 38, where it could almost seem like the act of baptism saves you. And yet Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." So what's Peter's answer to this question of what shall we do? Rest assured, it's the right one. He gets it absolutely right. And it's not that difficult for us to get right, friends. This is the call. We're calling this the call. Look at verse 38. "Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, we just have to stop here for a moment because there's a few things we need to talk about. First off, repentance. Repentance. We've talked a lot about this at other times, so we won't belabor it. But repentance here is the Greek word metanoeo, which literally denotes a change of place or condition. Also a change of direction, right? Going one way, stop, change, go the other way. It's more than confessing, which is simply agreeing, right? An agreement of sin, but it actually is a sorrow for sin that leads to change. In the Old Testament, repentance is well understood from a passage like Isaiah 55:7. So we do see it in the Old Testament. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts," meaning forsake his thoughts, "and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, a New Testament equivalent might be Acts 20, verse 21. When Paul commented to the Ephesian elders that he had been, quote, "solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Or in Acts 3:19, "Therefore repent and return." This is Peter in his second sermon. "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, there's another word that gets used for repentance in the New Testament, epistrepho. And while metanoeo deals with repentance in the negative, right, a turning away from sin, epistrepho emphasizes the positive nature of turning toward God, which we see in verses like 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Peter is exhorting his audience to change direction from the sinfulness of their hearts in putting Jesus to death and actually come to Jesus, return back to Him, return to God as the forgiver of their sins. They needed forgiveness. They are sinners who need to be forgiven, which means they need to recognize that sin. Repent. Seek the forgiveness of Jesus. Now, what comes next? Oh, it's been a huge problem at times for some folks. Remember, Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the reason this has become a problem for some is that Peter seems to be saying that you will only have forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, what? If you are baptized. In other words, that baptism saves you. Also called baptismal regeneration. And this is what the Catholic Church believes, that baptism as one of the seven sacraments is actually necessary for salvation. I had a family member who died, and the Catholic Church believed that because this person had been baptized, they were in heaven. I pray and hope this person is in heaven, but if they are, it's not because they got baptized. It's because they professed a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for most of us, everything we've learned about salvation by grace through faith and not by our works kind of seems to be in jeopardy with this verse. You think, so what gives? Why would he say that? Is this really what Peter is saying? Well, I can assure you, in that sense, that's not what he means. It is what he's saying, right? He's saying these words. But let's talk about the meaning behind them. He is not preaching baptismal regeneration, that you can be saved by the act of baptism. And we know this for several reasons. First, remember that verse that we just read, Acts 3:19. Peter is actually preaching his second sermon just outside the Jewish temple, and he gets to kind of his closer, right? His salvation call, and it's this: therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't have anything about baptism there. He doesn't mention, I mean, surely if that was a part of it and you had to be baptized in order to be saved, he would have included that, right? Jesus, to his disciples, right before his ascension, back up to the Father in heaven after his resurrection, said this in Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Did he mention anything there about baptism to save you? No. There's nothing there about baptism being necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Now, when did Jesus speak about baptism to them? Because he certainly did, right? It was just right after. It was right after that. You know the Great Commission passage when he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. In other words, baptism, water baptism, was not necessary for salvation and initially becoming a disciple. That's what he means there by make disciples, right? Yeah, see people converted by the gospel, right? And become followers of Christ. It's all part of the same deal there. The baptism by water usually comes shortly thereafter. Now, as a reminder, what is the point of a Christian being baptized? Why do it? What's believer's baptism, as we call it? Well, it was something commanded by our Lord. It was commanded by Him as an outward act of obedience, declaring publicly one's belief in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. We often like to say it's an outward profession of an inward faith, or an outward act of an inward faith. Paul in Romans 6:4 gives us the meaning behind baptism, where baptism is not understood as the physical act of going under the water in this passage, but rather it's about identifying oneself with the death and resurrection, or the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus wanted people to be physically baptized in water. It became a great symbol of their faith in Him, right? Going down into the water, dying, being washed, cleansed, coming back up, renewal, new life. New life, not death. Now they walk in newness of life. Okay, back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So why does Peter then say, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Okay, let's do a quick comparison here. We're going to compare this with something else Peter will say in 1 Peter. You're welcome to turn there or you can just listen. 1 Peter, this is chapter 3 in verse 21. Now in 1 Peter 3:21, the context is Peter is sharing about how God delivered Noah and his family through the judgment waters of the flood. Right? And he says this, Corresponding to that, meaning corresponding to Noah being saved through the judgment waters of the flood, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. You go, what? Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The removal of dirt from the flesh, Peter is saying, doesn't save you. Going under the water doesn't save you. What saves you is this appeal to God for a good conscience, right? That's coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus. What Peter is not saying is that being dunked in water saves you, but rather repenting and returning to God cleanses one from their sins. The key is the right response a person has to God, not a physical act of going under the water. As commentator Darrell Bach writes, he says, the act of baptism portrays a washing and signifies what repentance produces. Cleansing. In other words, it is not the act, but the attitude behind it that has the efficacy of yielding forgiveness. Efficacy just is that which has the ability to produce an effect. So it's not the act of going under the water that has any meaning other than it being symbolic, right? For what is going on in a person's heart that they have sought the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, believed in His death, burial, and resurrection. They understand Christ to be their Savior and Lord. Now, one more thing to point out here is that Peter, in calling these Jews to be baptized, you say, well, why would he be hammering them about that? Or why would he even include that phrase in there? Well, here's the deal too. Peter is calling them publicly to break with Judaism. Here they are, either in Jerusalem or they're right outside Jerusalem. 3,000 Jews, right after, on the day of Pentecost, big Jewish holiday, Jewish feast, and he's telling them, you need to be public about this. You need to let it be known. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That would have been a huge deal back then, because it would have meant that they possibly, probably, would have been ostracized from the Jewish community, probably including their family, friends, even their livelihood. It's possible that Jews today would encounter the same if they were to convert to Christianity. In the Muslim world, you would be ostracized for converting, but depending on where you lived, you might also suffer other forms of persecution, including physical violence done to you, your family, your property. So this is a big deal, and that's why Peter included it. Peter commands them to repent and return to God, be washed clean from their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, be baptized. He says, verse 38, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't mean that they're all going to receive that same gift of talking in tongues like the others had, though some could have some of these special miraculous gifts. But remember, the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a special outpouring of the Spirit for those men for a specific purpose. But it does mean that the Holy Spirit will indeed take up residence in each one of them. Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit will come to live and abide in each one of them. Look then at verse 39. For the promise. Again, that's the promise of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children. Signifying the Jews. As Peter already made clear, this promise of the Holy Spirit is found in Joel, but it's also found in places like Isaiah 44:3, when he says, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Back to verse 39 of Acts 2, and for all who are far off. So this promise was good for you and your descendants, right, other Jews, but it's also for those who are far off. Who do you think the far off ones are at that time? The Gentiles, right? The Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Well, that's also a reminder of God's sovereignty over our salvation, isn't it? That people can only come to salvation as far as the Lord calls them. Oh, okay, wait a minute there. Hold on, Pastor, wait. Because didn't Peter just say in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Well, which is it? Is it the Lord your God calling people to Himself, or is it everyone who calls on the name of the Lord? You know my answer, right? Yes. Both. It's both. God's sovereignty never excludes human responsibility, but it holds both of them in what we've often termed as a tension, a certain kind of tension together. God initiates by calling people to Himself, and then people respond by calling on Jesus' name. Both. It's kind of like, you know, you're drowning and you're floating down the river headed towards a big waterfall, and God knows He's going to be tossing you a life preserver. It's coming, right? And yet, at the same time, you cry out, Lord, save me! It's both. It's both. However, this wasn't the end of Peter's sermon that day. Not quite. We're almost there. In fact, Luke is merely giving us a synopsis. When you think about it, you go, man, that was a pretty short sermon, actually. Pastor, maybe you ought to follow Peter's deal, you know? He probably only talked for about, you know, I don't know, 5-10 minutes there, tops. No, this is just a synopsis. There was plenty more. There was plenty more. If I'm going to model somebody's preaching, I'm going to go to Ezra. Preach to a standing crowd. Standing crowd from early morning until midday. Think anyone will show up? Probably not. I ain't no Ezra. But look at verse 40. The rest of the sermon. And with many other words, he solemnly testified. That just means he earnestly, repeatedly bore witness about and kept on exhorting them, calling them, beseeching them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Perverse is an interesting word there. It's scolios. What word do we get from that? Scoliosis, right? I remember as a kid, they did the scoliosis testing in school, and you had to, you know, slump over and they look at your thing and they're like, you need to go see a doctor. I remember going to see a doctor and he goes, yeah, we need to take an x-ray. I remember they popped the x-ray up in the thing and I don't know what I was, 8, 9, something like that. I just started bawling. Ah, am I gonna die? My spine went, like a big S in it. You know, scoliosis, perverted, crooked. Figuratively, wicked, perverse. Back in Matthew 12:39 and 16:4, Jesus called the people an evil and adulterous generation. In chapter 12, verse 45, an evil generation. Luke 11:29, a wicked generation. In Mark 9:19, an unbelieving generation. In Matthew 17:17 and Luke 9:41, an unbelieving and perverted generation. Then finally in Mark 8:38, an adulterous and sinful generation. And before we start thinking, whew, thank the Lord that ain't us. Really? Isn't it though? Isn't it though? Isn't every generation since Christ to some degree evil, wicked, unbelieving, perverted, adulterous, sinful? Indeed. Indeed. Well, lastly, author Luke shows us the final result. The final result of this. Verse 41. So then, those who had received His Word. Right? In other words, those that had believed His Word. Those that believed by faith. And there's that human responsibility towards God's call. We see the same language in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. When John writes about Jesus, he came to his own. And those who were His own did not receive Him. Talking about other Jews. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And then as we wrap up verse 41, it says, So then those who had received His word were baptized. They received the word. They were full on saved and then were baptized, right? It doesn't say there that they were baptized and that is what saved them. And then they received His word. No, it's clear. Received His word. They were baptized. And that day, here's where we get that number, that 3,000 number. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That's what we know. There were at least 3,000 people present at Peter's sermon. Probably more, because I'm imagining even some in this group still didn't believe, but 3,000 believe. You think, man, that's an astounding number of people to hear a sermon, repent and believe at one time. Yes. As Mary, the mother of Jesus, once said, for nothing will be impossible with God. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. And just note, too, as a little side thing here, we use this when we talk about becoming a member of the church, and one of the reasons why we see membership in a local church in the scripture is that they kept rolls, right? They kept numbers. Somebody counted. Somebody counted to know how many people were there and made a note of it, wrote it down. How many people were saved and baptized? One of the scriptural proofs, God's desire for people to be members of a local church. Okay, so what do we do with our teaching today? Well, there's a number of application points that we could consider here, but we're just going to talk about one. And it can be sometimes a difficult one, surprisingly, but it's the need to close the deal. It's a need to call people to repentance, right? I mean, you think, why would you go through all the work and whatever it took to share the gospel with somebody, but then just kind of let them go on their way and just kind of let it hang out there. You go, well, that's for the Holy Spirit to convict them and to, you know, make that choice. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit needs to and will. But we also see what Peter does. And he tells them, now that you know what you know, here's what you need to do. Repent. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because friends, they're not always going to ask you that silver platter question like they did Peter. You know, they get to the end of your awesome, amazing, incredible, beautiful gospel presentation and they go, they're hanging on your every word and they go, yes, I need that. What do I do? Doesn't usually happen that way. Hasn't happened all that much with me. But at that point, you need to ask them, hey, so, you know, we've had this time together. We've been talking about this for a matter of days or months or whatever, or just maybe that afternoon. I've shared with you what God's Word says. What do you think? Will you repent? Will you believe? Will you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Go that one last step. Close the deal, right? Of course, that'll be God's doing, and we'll give Him the glory for it. Amen. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for what we have learned from Peter in this tremendous sermon. Oh, and all these proofs that he offers of Jesus Christ as Messiah, Savior, and Lord, the forgiver of sins. And Lord, the things that we have learned from it, especially in sharing the gospel with people. And Lord, in this case, making sure that, Father, we just take it that one last step and offer to them or tell them, Lord, what it is they need to do. Now that they've heard what they've heard, they need to repent and they need to believe. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to repent and believe, I pray that they would do so right now while we're praying, Father. Or somebody that's been watching online, Lord, that they might now recognize that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, but thankfully that Savior has been provided for them in Jesus Christ. And that they would just cry out to You in their heart, and say to You, God, oh Lord, I've sinned. I believe and receive Jesus as my Savior and what He did on the cross to forgive my sins and that He resurrected so I too will resurrect, so I will be given, granted eternal life with Him. And that, Lord, they would be saved. We pray all of this in Your Son, Jesus' awesome, beautiful, most holy name. Amen.